Well, I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, pretty much halfway through the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 18, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 18, reading this morning, the first 18 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent from the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one from his evil deeds, and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syria? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They are making offerings. They make offerings to false gods, and they make them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads and walk into side roads, not the highways, making their land a horror and a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before their enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. And they said, come, let us make plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. Lord our God, thank you that your word is written to your people long ago, and so devised and so well supported that you use it also to speak to us today, even now, gathered as we are in this place. Open our ears and Lord in our hearts, and so hear now this morning and take counsel in our hearts with these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this portion of the book of Jeremiah presents us with a five-act play. The curtain opens. Act 1, verses 1 to 4. God sends the prophet Jeremiah to the potter's house for an object lesson. There he finds the potter making some clay vessels, which he forms, but finding fault with them, collapses the clay and reforms and reworks it according to his own good pleasure. Act 2, verses 5 to 11. God speaks to Jeremiah, giving him the meaning of what he had just seen. "Return to the house of Israel," he tells Jeremiah. "Tell them, I am the sovereign Lord. I am the potter, the creator, and Israel is my clay, my creation with which I can do as I see fit. Should there be any nation or kingdom which is ripe for judgment, but they repent and turn from their evil ways, then I, the Lord, will repent from that disaster that I intended for them. On the other hand, if there is some nation or kingdom that I built up and planted and intended good for them, but they turn away from me and do evil in my sight, then I will repent of the good that I intended for them. Therefore, speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and warn them that, tell them that I am shaping disaster. I'm devising a plan against them. They need to turn from their evil ways and amend their deeds and change their disobedient course and avert disaster." Act 3, verse 12. Israel says, "Not a chance. We're going to follow our own evil hearts. We're going to do just what we want. So there." Act 4, verses 13 to 17. God responds, "This is unheard of. Who has ever seen such a thing as this? Even among the nations, it's completely unnatural. My own people have forgotten me. They're worshiping false gods. They're pushing away the prophet. They will become a horror story. I'm going to scatter them. I'm going to show them my back." Act 5, verse 18. Then Israel says, "We don't believe a word of it. Let's go get Jeremiah. Strike him with a tongue. Let's ignore his prophecies. We have our own counselors. We have our own priests. We have our own prophets. What do we need of him?" Well, that's it. Now, that's what you just heard in Jeremiah 18. Now, let me take the remaining minutes to tell you what I think we should take away from this portion of Scripture. The first thing we need to face in this passage, is this particular description of Israel that reminds us of the stubborn perversity of mankind across the board and through the ages. This is a picture. And God sends his prophet Jeremiah with this parable and a warning for them. He says, "I'm about to reject you. I'm planning disaster for you." But they reject him, the prophet, and they throw him off, despite God's declaration to them, and despite his strong identification as their creator and as their great potter, despite his warning to Israel that he's shaping disaster against them and devising a plan against their idolatry and their willful disregard of the sworn covenant relationship with them, despite his command to them as the sovereign Lord that they should return from their evil ways and amend their lives and deeds, despite the fact that he sent his favored prophet, Jeremiah, with a clear reminder of all these things, despite all of that, they respond with outrageous temerity and cheek. Look at verse 12. But they say, or they're saying, and then there follows their response to the prophet, "It's all in vain. We'll follow our own plans. Everyone will do according to his own stubbornness." Now, I suppose that's God's summary, not their actual words, but that's the intent of their words, and God knows perfectly well what their mind is thinking. But that is the way people really are. God's will and God's way, his holy covenant, is clearly revealed to us in Scripture that he's a holy God, clearly revealed to us through his word and in the Bible. But it's the ugly nature of man to utterly reject God's rule over our lives and try to run our own lives without him and go our own way without him and do things as we please, even though that has been an absolutely endless historical disaster, right? So the bluntness of these words in verse 12 of Israel's response is really meant to shock us, the fact that they respond so bluntly. But that too represents quite fairly, very accurately, the attitude of every one of us without the saving grace of God in our lives. This world in general doesn't believe for a minute that there is a holy God and a coming judgment or retribution or a settling of scores. They scoff at it. They have no intention of changing their lives whatsoever, period, end of discussion. We'll decide what's right, and we'll decide what's wrong, and we'll decide who God is, and he'll be just what we think he should be. And we may change our mind from time to time. Well, a state is reached, writes one commentator, when all desire and hope of repentance is lost, and men are content to follow their own uninhibited promptings of their own rebellious heart and wicked hearts. But the state of Israel and the state of men's hearts, which is shown to this in illustration, is actually worse than you might think. Notice what Jeremiah says in verse 18. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, no word from the prophet. By which we're given to understand not only that their rejection of God doesn't happen in a vacuum, which is to say they're not just rejecting him, that is Jeremiah, and rejecting God as Jeremiah, as the prophet who God has sent, but they've also replaced him. They've moved on. They're replacing Jeremiah. They're replacing God. And they've come up with their own law, and they're going to find their own priest too. And they'll take counsel from their own wise men, and they're even their own prophet who speaks in a way that pleases them and meets with their approval. Another law, another prophet, another God. So you get this. This is really the way of the world. We make our own prophets and priests and wise men to tell us just what we want to hear, which is the acme of rebellion and idolatry. We not only reject God, we've replaced him. And we have our own gospel. It's a gospel of pleasure and whatever I feel. And if our conscience should bother us with the nagging sense from time to time that maybe the voices that we're listening to may not be as perceptive and wise as they all claim to be, these politicians and judges and policy wonks and voices from the academy, well, maybe they're not quite on target, but they're what we want to hear. And we exchange the truth of God for a lie. Remember that God is speaking here also to his own people. Here is the text. Israel received many blessings from God's hand. They are his chosen people, with whom he's entered into a special covenant relationship. And still, here's how they treat him. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Is God's response. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syria? The answer is no. Does the mountain water run dry in cold flowing streams? The answer is no. But my people have forgotten me, making offerings to false gods, which brings them nothing but disaster. But you see, this, without bearing over much on this point, this sort of rebellion and spiritual amnesia is the very thing which was the destruction of the nation of Israel, and but for the grace of God will be the destruction of the Israel of God, the church today as well. We in this nation, like Israel of old, have received so many undeserved blessings and irrefutable evidences of God's grace and mercy, and what have we done with it? We've substituted the wisdom and the philosophies and the social winds of our age with the wisdom of the world, which cannot speak truth to us. We've listened to them who've told us that men can be women and women can be men and children can be whatever we want them to be. And marriage is between whoever and however many we feel like it should be. All that is a spirit of rebellion. And furthermore, it's a spirit of cultural suicide. So rather, let us be like the young Samuel, a little later this morning, whose ear was tuned and trained from the earliest of years to answer, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Well, let's go back. I'm moving on from my first point, the stubborn perversity of men's heart, to my second point, that being the sovereignty of God, for which we'll go back to the text where God reveals himself as the potter and as the sovereign Lord. So this picture of God as potter and you and I as the clay should be pretty familiar to us because God uses it in numerous places throughout the Bible. Isaiah 45, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, who are you making, or your work has no handle? Woe to him who says to his father, whom have you forgotten, or to his mother, who have you brought to birth?" And you turn things upside down, writes Isaiah in another place, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. What form shall say to who formed it? Did he not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? Or maybe you'll be more familiar with the words of the Apostle Paul, who really uses the same figure of speech in Romans chapter 9, speaking about the doctrine of election and God's sovereign choice. The apostle here wants us to understand that salvation is altogether a matter of God's grace and not dependent on whether we're Jews or Gentiles or what we do or what we fail to do ultimately. He wants us especially to understand that God is jealous for his own glory. And when he chooses some and rejects others, it's for no other reason than his own wisdom and his own pleasure and his own wise purposes. Certainly, it's not a matter of merit or goodness that he foresees in us. For anyone who is honest recognizes there's no great merit or honor in any of our hearts. Is God unjust? Verse 14. Romans 9:14. Not at all, he answers. For he says to Pharaoh or to Moses, "I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not depend, therefore, on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens whom he wants to harden. But then the apostle continues, anticipating our complaint at verse 19. "One of you will say to me then, 'Well, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will?' Answer, 'But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? What is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does the potter have a right to does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purpose and some for common use?" Now, this is a difficult thing to understand and read, and there's something both chilling and something very warming about the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's a common thing for Christians to say they believe in the sovereignty of God. I've had all sorts of people say, "Oh, yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God." That's easy to say if by that you mean that you believe that God is the author of every good blessing, But it's another thing to understand that God, yes, is also the author of hard things and death and judgments that we so richly deserve. What the Bible clearly teaches is that God is the potter who created us and owns us and has the right to judge us for our sins. He brings blessings and he brings disaster. He creates life and he destroys it. But he's not capricious. He's fair and wise in all his ways. And so far as election is concerned, no one can complain against God, for every one of us is a guilty and deliberate sinner. We should never think of God's sovereignty without reminding ourselves of our stubborn perversity and the depth of our own sin. We have no moral ground to stand on to say that God is unfair. God, if he was really unfair, would save none. But God doesn't have to answer to our logic. He doesn't have to answer for our twisted moral indignation. His ways are not our ways, and his wisdom and his perfections are unsearchable. We cannot charge him with our sin. That's all on us. And what proofs and what revelations of his goodness and mercy and love we have, and we should be more than sufficient to submit to him and give him, if I can put it this way, the benefit of the doubt, even when we're puzzled by his acts of providence. He is the potter, the creator, and we are the clay, the creatures. And we are warned against rebellious, obstreperous, idolatrous, mouthy behavior represented here in this text by the children of Israel. But there is also this great, wonderful irony in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. in one respect, especially to the unbeliever, it's a very disagreeable and a very chilling thing. It is at the same time a great comfort and a great blessing to the people of God. If you have faith this morning, listen to me. If you have faith this morning, if you come to Christ, if you confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord and turn from a life of sin, what an undeserved, lovely gift you've received. And you know what happened to you, don't you? You say, well, I made a choice, a genuine choice for Jesus. That's right, you did. But God's gracious hand was upon you in the doing of it. It was he who sweetly and mercifully drew you to himself and gave you an interest in the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus himself said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me calls him. If you belong, if you belong to Jesus, then you belong to him from eternity. It was he who called you, O favored ones. It was he who opened your eyes and adopted you as one of his chosen sons and daughters. And listen to this. Those whom he called, he will never, ever stop loving and will never, ever let go. And they will not escape from his gracious grip. God will never discover something in us, something that he didn't previously know, and cast us aside, as much as to say, oh, if I had known that, I would never have called him. Because there's nothing he doesn't know. He sees it all. And he's gracious to us anyway. We'll never be lost to him. He has set his love upon us and will keep us throughout this life no matter what. Absolutely and regardless of what happens. Romans 8. For those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Or to say it another way, what God began, he will surely finish. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, says Paul? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or
distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, not in all these things. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you comforted by those words? If you're a Christian, you should be. And you should know that they're grounded and guaranteed by the fact of the absolute sovereign graciousness of God. We know that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God is the sovereign Lord, the potter. We are the clay. We're completely and unquestionably deserving of judgment, of being cast away from him as spoiled clay. But he has set his love upon us and chose us and remade us for his own glory. And may we never forget it. Now, there's one other thing that begs to be drawn from this text and from the word here before us. And we've seen here the stubborn perversity of man illustrated, and we've seen the sovereignty of God laid forth, but let us not miss the blessed repentance of our Lord. And for this, I want to turn back your attention to Jeremiah's visit to the potter's house and God's instruction relating to that. For here we see that in the same way that the potter can alter his design and purpose for the clay, so the Lord describes himself as very ready to change his judgments upon Israel. He says in verse 7, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy, and if that nation which I have spoken turns from its evil, I'll repent. I'll relent of the disaster I intended it. Well, on the other hand, he continues in verse 9, if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build up and plant it, and it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent or repent of the good that I intended to do it. Now, this is a very helpful statement with regard to our understanding of this prophecy, for it completely removes the notion of fatalism. Now let me explain that. How often in the Old Testament we see and read about how God threatens people and declares a certain imminent, irreversible judgment for this or that evidence of rebellion and idolatry. And then, lo and behold, the threat bears fruit. And his grace prevails. The parental threat bears fruit. And something happens. And there's some evidence of repentance on the part of the nation and the person. And God relents from his disaster that he had so strongly promised. Take the prophet Jonah. Jonah walks through the city of Nineveh, a very reluctant prophet. You can imagine that the gospel he gives was not a very winningly given message. He could have not desired, he didn't desire for these people to be saved at all, but he did as God told him, and he told them that within 40 days, the city would be overthrown because of God's wrath against them. They were terrible. It was a terrible city. But what happens? They repent. Even the king repents, and God relents. He repents, if you will, of that judgment. Wicked King Ahab, uncategorically assured by God of his judgment. But he repents. What appears to be a pretty shallow repentance, by the way. People are going, Lord, Ahab? And it's the same thing, but the Lord relents and restores. And he does the same thing with Manasseh, who was an absolutely wretched king, who surely deserved every bit of judgment promised him. But he too repents, and God relents from what he declared to be an irreversible judgment. We see this over and over again in the Bible. Don't ever say that God is hard and harsh. That isn't what the Bible says at all. We see God's mercy just poured all over the pages of Scripture. We see it over and over again, and we should never miss it. When people talk about determinism and suggest that there's no serving, no dealing with a God like this, with a sovereign God who's ordained all things before eternity, then everything's set, everything's in place, nothing can be changed, why even bother? They're just plain wrong. I can't explain this to you. Can God change his mind? Does God really change his mind? No, but yes. We don't understand, but he does. And so the point is, it's never too late to repent. No one can say, well, I'm just too far gone. If you knew what I'd done, that's just pride. Do you mean to suggest in your heart that the blood of Christ isn't sufficient? Are you going to become that outrageously, you know, obstreperous to God that his son's death is not sufficient to pay for your sin? Turn from your course. The point is, it's almost never too soon to stop praying. There will come a day. There will come an end to the patience of God. But until that day, let us presume nothing but quickly repent and seek the gracious face of the Lord. If you're saying to yourself, well, I'm not even sure if I'm one of God's elect. You don't know that. Ask God to save you. Fall on your knees and say, Lord, save me. I don't think there's any reason why you should save me, but I want to be saved. Jesus Christ never turned his back on anyone, brothers and sisters. I don't see that. Well, there's one exception, but that was an exception for sure. But until that day, let us repent. Now, one last wonderful note of hope regarding this blessed repentance or relenting of God, which we may draw from this illustration of the potter and the clay. Jeremiah is instructed, you see, to go and watch the potter at work in his shop. And as he works with this piece of pliable clay, molding it into something wonderful, some idea he had in mind, a pattern, a purpose, as he manipulates the clay. But as Jeremiah watches, the clay was not turning out as the potter planned. Somehow it was spoiled in his hand. So what does he do? Well, he reworks it and makes it into another vessel as seems right to the potter. Now, let me point out straight away that we're not to quibble with this illustration and argue that somehow the potter himself spoiled the clay. To press that interpretation upon the text would be completely out of context and completely foreign to everything we read in Scripture. That would be paramount to blaming God for our sins and our failures. Rather, let's take notice that the potter did not simply throw the clay away in which he was disappointed, but rather he reworked it and made out of that same clay a wonderful new vessel. It was certainly within his rights, the rights of the potter, to have discarded the clay and reached for some new material, but he deliberately doesn't do so. That's not the way the Lord made the illustration, and he deliberately didn't make it that way. He deliberately makes this potter remake the clay. Well, there's certainly no universal promise that every rebellious life will be reclaimed and that God has a wonderful plan for everyone's life when all we could reasonably expect would be his judgment. God does most graciously offer a Savior. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's what the Bible says. The text suggests and reminds us that those who will hear the gospel, for them, there is a second opportunity to turn back and repent and ask God to remake them and deal with them in mercy. Ask Jesus to save you if you've never done that. Ask him to enable you to bury off your pride and throw off your unbelief and cast yourself upon Christ and believe that he did die for your sin. Ask him to make something good after all of your life. Ask him for a second chance, or a third, or a fifth, or a 600th, if you must. But ask him. Have your own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I'm the clay. Make me and mold me after his will while I am waiting, yielded and still. Praise the Lord that a sovereign God can still answer the prayers of stubborn people and spare us from judgment that we deserve and give us wonderful new lives in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we read this text and we own it. We are Israel. We, Lord, have turned our way from you, and but for your grace, we remain, Lord, in a place of disfavor, in a place leading to judgment. But we see here, and we see throughout your word, your gracious mercy. We see your gracious sovereign power. We thank you that you delight to save sinners who cast themselves upon you, and delight to make our lives new and fresh, and Lord, to keep working in our lives even as we follow you throughout our days. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.